to greet you in Jesus' name, and I also want to welcome the visitors that are here. Last while, we've been going through the book of 1 Timothy, taking it chapter by chapter, and we're going to continue our study this morning. We're ready for chapter 5. It's been a real blessing for me and very valuable for me in preparing for Bible school and the class that I have to teach, and I trust you are gaining from it as well. This chapter, Paul kind of divides it out in three different categories. First of all, the first two verses, he talks about rebuking an elder and the proper attitude of that that needs to go along with that. And then we have a section in the middle, a fairly large section about the care of widows. And then at the end, there's just numerous things about, I just called it rules for practical administration, some miscellaneous things that we want to look at. So we want to get right in. We're going to read the first two verses and talk about that, and then we'll read it in sections here. So 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 1. Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, the younger sisters with all purity. Now, first of all, I'd like us to think about that rebuke is part, or the act of rebuking is part of a church leader's responsibility. It says here, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father. And so this act of rebuking or entreating or challenging, chastising, reproving, whatever word you want to put in there, is a responsibility of church leaders. But how they go about it and the attitude behind it is very important. And it seems like there's a difference depending on what age group we are relating to. To chastise or to reprove is probably one of the least enjoyable aspects of church leadership. And because of that, it's very easy to put it off longer than what it should be, than when things need to be done. And because of that, it's also easy to either approach the matter either too forcefully or not forcefully enough, and to have the wrong attitude when approaching someone. And so there is challenges with that. But we need to understand that it is a responsibility to entreat, to challenge, to reprove. Church leadership is held accountable to their people to reprove them if needed. Hebrews 13 speaks of this. It also gives a direction of how to receive rebuke. It says, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. And that's Hebrews 13, verse 17. You have to pardon my voice. Earlier this week, I wasn't sure if I was going to be able to preach, but I think it's good enough that I think I can preach, but I covet your prayers. So as church leaders, we have these responsibilities. And if church leaders are not faithful in challenging, in giving rebuke, where rebuke is needed, we are held partially responsible. And we someday will give an account for how well we have done under our charge. Now, we also, this is kind of a side point, but laity within the brotherhood is also responsible to each other. If you read Matthew 18, you can see that laity is responsible to each other as well, to challenge and to reprove and to challenge each other. And these guidelines are not only good for us as church leaders, but it's good for all of us as well as we see how to relate to people. But Paul addresses the proper spirit and the attitude behind the rebuke. It says, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father. And he splits that. He says, the older people, the elder, treat him as a father, and the elder women as mothers. With respect, entreat them as a father. and as mother, has the idea of out of respect. And as young leaders, and as we studied before, Timothy was a young leader in the church of Ephesus. And so this was something that he faced. And as a young leader, it was especially important to treat the elder correctly. Older people have lots of wisdom, they have lots of understanding, lots of experience, and lots of knowledge. And much can be learned from older people by getting close to them and listening to them. And it is a shame that older people today are often snubbed off by young people. They are often just ignored and seen as more as a nuisance instead of as valuable, as something valuable. The Bible has a lot to say about showing respect and honoring elders. And this also applies when rebuke is needed, when a challenge is needed, when correction is needed. You entreat them as a father and as a mother. And you remember who they are and you show them respect. The Amplified says, "But entreat and plead with him as you would with a father." He also talks about the younger men as brethren and the younger sisters with all purity. Church leaders must not and cannot elevate themselves above their brothers and sisters. The devil tries to get us to lift ourselves up. All of us, he tries to get all of us in pride to lift ourselves up. And it's no different for church leadership. Because of the position that they are ordained in, that we are ordained in, the temptation is there to lift ourselves up above everyone else, above our brothers and sisters. And I think positions of authority, especially young leadership, has that challenge. And I believe in some church settings, you see this more than others. But I'm thankful that I do not feel it in our congregation, that we can be on an equal playing ground. But church leadership, especially when giving rebuke, when challenging and reproving, must be mindful of this very thing. We cannot come across as a tyrant or as someone that as a ruler, but as a brother. Treat him as a brother and as a sister. It says sisters must be treated with all purity. Satan will do anything he can to get a Christian to fall, especially those in position of authority. And we must guard ourselves when brothers and sisters relate. And for this reason, we as ministry have guidelines set up when there is reproving that needs to happen to one of the sisters. There's guidelines that we follow, and our motives and our intentions must be clear. Then he goes on and he talks about widows. We're going to read, continuing here at verse 3 on down to verse 16. Verse 3, "Honor widows that are widows indeed. But if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. Now she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day. But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. And these things given charge that they may be blameless. But if any provide not for his own, and specially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works, if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. But the younger widows refuse, for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having damnation, because they have cast off their first faith. And withal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give not occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some are already turned aside after Satan. But if any man or woman that believeth hath widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. And we'll stop reading there for now. As I read this passage over, it was a little confusing to me, and I didn't understand everything, and so it took me a little bit to study into what is he actually saying here. And I welcome your input if you have any thoughts on this passage, but we're going to look at this as I understand it and as I prayed and studied over this passage. First of all, he says to honor widows that are widows indeed. Honor means to prize or to value highly. In verse 3, to honor, to prize or value highly. And I believe, according to this context of this passage, that it also means that you support them. And this is not talking about only financial support. I believe it includes that, but I believe it also includes physical labor, doing things for them. There's many things that as husbands we do for our wives in supporting them that a widow has lost. And so I believe this idea of honoring means to support them in whatever way you can. But what does it mean that are widows indeed? I believe it could be two possibilities. First of all, obviously he's talking about those who have lost their husbands. A widow is someone that has lost their husband. But also in the pagan world, in certain places, it was not uncommon for a man to have multiple wives. They believed in polygamy. And when a man became a Christian, he had to give up his polygamous lifestyle. And because of that, there was women that were once married that no longer had a man that was supporting them. They were leaving them without a husband. And these women obviously were in a bad position. And he could be telling Timothy that the church should not be honoring them, but honor them that are truly widows, that have lost their husbands through death. He also could be meaning, in reference to what we read later on in this passage, he could be meaning those that are widows indeed, referring to those that have no family to support them. Those that do not have any means of support or no one else to support them, that you must honor them, support them as a church. Because then he goes on and he gives responsibility to the parent, to the children, to care for their parents, or to the children of the widow. Verse 4, but if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. Children have a responsibility to their parents, to care for them and to support them when they get older and can no longer care for themselves. And the same applies for a widow. Children, if they are capable, he is saying here, has a responsibility to care for their widowed mother. It says here, this is done to requite their parents, which means, putting my own words in definition, their parents raised them and benefited them, and now the tables are turned, it's their turn to benefit them back. Benefit for benefit. They took care of you, now you take care of them. It is your duty to do this. And this concept, again, is lost on both sides, I believe, in the world today. We see many parents that view children as a nuisance, that view children as unwanted. And we see that in the world today so much. But the Bible says that children are a blessing. But we also see the flip side of that. Like, as I said before, we see where children see parents as a nuisance, and where different generation gap view each other as a nuisance. And the respect is not there. But the Bible says that we have a responsibility to care for our parents. In verses 5 and 6, he's talking about understanding the heart of a widow, those that are widows indeed, those that have no one to care for them, one that hath no family to support. In verse 5, those that is a widow indeed has no family to support them. The blessing of that is they learn to trust in God. They cry out to God night and day in supplication and prayer. And you can see this in the heart, that the heart of the widow comes out. And it puts them in a closer relationship with God. And they continue in their supplication and prayer night and day. And this, keep that in mind as we get on down later on here in verses 9 and 10. But in verse 6, he's explaining the opposite. But she that liveth in pleasure, one that is enjoying her freedom, enjoying this lifestyle, indulging in luxurious lifestyles. And these women possibly even chose to remain unmarried so that she is less restricted. And she loves the freedom and the unaccountability of life, how she wants it. And these women, he says, are to be considered dead while she liveth, dead unto sin. Dead in their sins and alive unto the world. And these kind of women were not to receive honor from the church, and were not also to take part in taking the number, as it talks about in verse 9, and we're going to get to that in a little bit. Verse 7 and 8, he's simply saying, but these things give charge that they may be blameless. He's charging Timothy to be faithful in teaching these things so that the church don't get caught up in this very thing. He that doesn't care for his aged parents is considered a very serious thing in verse 7. I'm sorry, verse 8. But if any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. It makes a very strong language. Again, the responsibility to care for our parents. According to the commentaries, back then, even the heathen, their children would support their parents when they got older. And much more, a disciple of Christ, he's saying, how much more should we as disciples of Christ care for our children? Now he goes on in verses 9 and 10, actually on down through to verse 15, and he gives about seven different guidelines here for receiving or choosing deaconesses for the church. And we read several places where deaconesses were used in the New Testament. We can read it throughout the New Testament where older widowed women were used to reach out. They were not ordained as church leaders were, but they were chosen by prayer to visit the sick and the aged women, to give them aid and counsel, to instruct the younger women and maybe even the children, and do what they could to support the deacons of the church. And there was often these deaconesses that were chosen for this work, to help out in this work. And he lists here some guidelines in choosing these women. And I believe these guidelines, we're going to look at them real briefly, just go down through them. But I believe these guidelines are good for all of us to look at, especially on the ladies' side, to look at these things and apply them to your own heart apply them to your own life as you can. First of all, in verse 9, let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man. And so he again goes back and he talks about what we had talked about before. Number one, she needs to be at least 60 years old and has been the wife of one man, not part of a polygamous marriage that we talked about earlier. She must be an example of purity and fidelity. Secondly, in verse 10, we have the rest of them listed here. Well reported of for good works. She must have a reputation of doing good and doing good works, even before she is called to this office, if you want to call it that, to this responsibility. She must have this reputation of good works. Someone that bears church responsibility not only bears their personal reputation, but also the reputation of the church. And so it's important that they take a look at this and they say, what kind of reputation does she have? Does she have a reputation of doing good works, or does she have the reputation like some of these, like in verse 6, but she that liveth in pleasure, what kind of reputation does she have? She must first show that she is faithful in her Christian duties in her personal life. Number 3, if she have brought up children, she must have brought up children. This was one of the requirements. She must show faithfulness and wisdom in raising her children after her, especially in an age where marriage was very loose and children a misfortune. Number 4, she must be hospitable to strangers. If she have lodged strangers, it says. Inns in those days, according to commentaries, were notoriously dirty, expensive, and very immoral. And so, especially in those days, those that opened up their home to strangers and travelers were a blessing to the community. We're doing the community a service. And it was a proof or a sign of their humility and who they were and of their attitude, placing others ahead of themselves. And when Christians open their door for people, it gives a wonderful opportunity. But it's not always easy. It's not always easy just to open your door to strangers. There's challenges that come with that. But it's a tremendous opportunity. It's a way that God's love can be spread to the world. It's a way that our light can shine. And it gives an opportunity to witness to others. Number 5. If she have washed the saints' feet, she must be an humble servant. And this washing the saints' feet could be literal, washing their feet. To wash someone's feet was usually the task of the lowest servant. The low-down servants would wash the traveler's feet. But she that is humble enough to wash the saints' feet will do whatever is best for other people. Whatever is in the best interest of others. There would be no job that is too low or unimportant for her if she is willing to wash the saints' feet. She will be faithful in the daily duties of life, not looking for praise, but just doing what needs to be done. As Christians, we must be willing to wash the saints' feet. We must have an humble attitude and be willing to wash the saints' feet. And this is what Jesus was trying to teach us when he washed his disciples' feet, to place others first in humbleness, serving others. Number 6, she must be known to have helped those in trouble. It says here, if she have relieved the afflicted. Especially in time of persecution, there was opportunity to reach out to those suffering. And there's many opportunities around us to reach out to those in those that are afflicted, those that are suffering, if we look for them. But especially in those days, in persecution, to do this was to identify yourself as one of them and to possibly receive the same persecution as them. And as Christians, we must be faithful in helping those in trouble, regardless of how it affects our reputation, our lifestyle, our schedule, or whatever it is. We must be willing to help. And number 7, she must be faithful in good works. Again, he talks about this earlier, but if she have diligently followed every good work. similar to the one above, but she must live a life that is devoted to doing good. Doing good to others. And as we look at these seven different areas, we see a life that is serving God out of humility and putting others first. And then he goes on, he gives those seven pointers, and he says, but the younger widows refuse them. And he means, do not accept them as the deaconess. Do not accept them, do not put them in place of this, in this position that they were talking about. It does not mean that younger widows should not be accepted into the church, or that they cannot remarry, but they should not be given these area of responsibilities. As I studied, it seems like the reason behind this is that these deaconesses gave a commitment to the church to give their lives to the church and not to remarry. And he is saying that there may be younger widows, that recent widows that may want to join that position or be a part of the deaconesses. But he's saying, don't accept them, because while they may not want to remarry, he goes on to say, for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry. They will change their mind. And as the grief wears off, they will again desire to be married again. And in doing this, they will be unfaithful to their vow to the church. In verse 13, he also gives some of the temptations of younger women, younger widows, that they faced. We know the saying, idleness is the devil's workshop. It was true back then, and it's true today. And when a woman did not have responsibilities, when she was not faithful in her duties at home, she would get caught up in this wandering about from house to house, verse 13. And not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking those things which they ought not, spreading gossip, talking about things they shouldn't. And I believe that young and middle-aged ladies face the same temptation, and maybe in a different way. We all face this temptation, but we no longer have to go from house to house. It can be done from our home. We have technology that allows us to do this very thing. The temptation is even greater today, I believe, than it was back then. But in verse 14, it says, rather, it is better that they take up their responsibilities and do it well. Focus on their responsibilities and do it well. And then in verse 16, again, in closing the subject of widows, he commands that those families that have widowed mothers should take care of her. Again, he talks about that, the importance of that. And in doing this, it relieves the church of that responsibility and allows them to care for those that are widows indeed, that have no one to care for them. Now, the last number of verses here talk about different rules for practical administration. Let's begin reading at verse 17, read down to the end of the chapter. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. Likewise also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. First of all, I believe verse 17 and 18, he's talking about supporting the elders, and that has the idea of church leadership. Earlier in verse 1, rebuke not an elder, he is not specifically talking about church leadership, but elder people, older in age. But in verse 17, I believe he is talking about elders, church leadership. And he talks about supporting them, the responsibility for a congregation to support their church leaders. And I believe the Bible makes it clear, not only in this area, in this passage, but another passage, that it is a responsibility for churches to support their leaders. And I believe that many churches have taken it too far in a pastor's salary and housing. And I remember there's a man at work, it's a part of a church not too far from here, that was talking about the challenges that they were facing. Their pastor was leaving and they were hiring a new pastor, and the pastor presented his plan of what he needs, and my mind was blown away. And I told him I'd come do it for half of that and I'd be happy. But I believe many churches have taken it too far, but it is a biblical responsibility that laity supports their leaders. And the more a leader finds himself unable to support himself because of church work and various things like that, I believe the more responsibility lies on the congregation. And if a leader is faithful in pastoring and teaching, whether it's privately or publicly, it does take time from his normal schedule in earning a living and supporting his family. And we, the church, must be aware of this and be ready to support and to fill in where needed. And he talks about here, in verse 18, for the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. Oxen were used back then to thresh corn, and they would bring the sheaves of corn and lay them on the threshing floor, and they would bring the oxen in. And there was various ways that they would do it, but one way they would do it is they would tie the oxen to a center post, and they would cause them to drive around and to grind up this corn. And this is how they would thrash their corn. Like I said, there's different varieties of how they would do that. But in any case, the oxen were to be left unmuzzled. This was a law, a Jewish law, that they could not muzzle the ox. And the ox that was grinding this corn had to be free to eat as much grain as they pleased as a reward for their work. And you can look that up in Deuteronomy 25. But there is a responsibility to support. And this support does not only include financial support. We have been blessed as a family in many ways, from you as a congregation, donating food or labor, different things that you all have done for us. And may the Lord bless you as you continue to do that. He goes on in verse 19, and he says, against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. How easy it is to throw out accusations. And this is for all of us. Here, I believe he's talking about specifically accusations that is coming to a church leader, to an elder. First of all, it has to be an accusation. It cannot be something that is perceived or a presumptuous report. You know, I'm pretty sure I saw him, or I think that he did this, or it has to be an accusation. It has to be an accurate report with the facts. Making a false accusation towards anyone, not only church leaders, can ruin a good reputation, can ruin someone. He also goes on to say that this accusation must be brought by more than one person, but by two or more credible witnesses. And a witness, again, is not someone that that heard it from someone else, but it is someone that has, it's a witness, someone that has seen it for themselves personally. And it's important that all people, especially church leaders, maintain a good reputation. And a false accusation, like I said, can quickly ruin someone's reputation. In verse 20, he talks about how to deal with a false, with a valid accusation. Them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear. Them that sinned, it's those that have been proved to have sinned, not under this presumption, but them that have been proved to have sinned. And if the sin has been verified, then it must be dealt with. It must be dealt with so that you maintain purity in the church and so that others can see the rebuke and learn from it and be an example for all others to follow. In verse 21 and 22, he talks about partiality without preferring one another. And he talks about, I find it interesting, he talks about this partiality in both rebuking or censuring someone and also ordaining or receiving someone. And it cannot be done with partiality. And this is in the context, I believe, of ordaining church leaders. But in light of the previous verses, personal like and dislikes cannot affect the decision. It cannot be based, whether it's an accusation that comes in or something needs to be dealt with, that there needs to be someone needs to be censured, or whether someone is being received into the church. Personal opinions or personal preferences cannot play into the picture. It must be dealt by facts. And it's so easy to fall into that trap of dealing differently with one person versus another because of we like the one person better than the other, or there's maybe a better connection there. And this concept is true for ordaining leadership and for laity as well. And the idea is not to make hasty decisions when censuring or receiving, but rather to observe the character, the motive, and the heart, and to make those decisions based on facts. Then I find an interesting verse here in verse 23. It seems like he kind of sticks this verse in here. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. I believe this verse, first of all, shows the love and the care that Paul had and the concern that Paul had for Timothy. He was concerned about his physical well-being as I guess we could say bishop writing to a church leader. He was concerned about his physical well-being. He was concerned that Timothy would take care of his physical body in the midst of the toil and the stress and the work of church life. And I believe that he is literally saying that Timothy should take the time to drink more than just water sometimes. Sometimes you need to take care. Take those things that will strengthen your body and will give you strength that could benefit him. And then in verse 24 and 25, he talks about this evaluating sin in verse 24 and the good works in verse 25. And I'm not sure if he's referring back to the previous verses of choosing church leadership or not. It could apply to that, but I believe it applies for all of us. Some men's sins are open and easy to pick out. They're bold. They're there. They're not ashamed of them. They do it openly. They're not hidden. These sins will go before them to the judgment seat of Christ, known to all. But some men's sins are more hidden. And these people, though they may go to church every Sunday, they may cover it up and no one else knows. They may deceive men, but they cannot deceive God. And their sins, it says, will follow them to the judgment seat of Christ. And the same thing goes for the good works. Some are manifest beforehand. They're shown beforehand. and others are servants that maybe are not brought out in this life, but in the end, the result is the same for both. We cannot hide from God, regardless of how well it is known today or how well it is hidden today. God already knows. And when we get to the judgment seat, everything is going to come forth. And God will judge us based on our good works, what we have done for Him, or our sin. And they're both going to be clear to Him. And God is a faithful judge, condemning the wicked and rewarding the righteous. Nothing is hid from Him. Let's kneel for prayer.